The trouble is what it gives. Trouble is what gives a fellow a chance to see his strength or his lack of it. Charles Spurgeon once said that the Lord gets the best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. I preached four sermons, and three of them had to do with trials. This will be my fourth one, and probably my last one in the way of trials. It's out of James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. And I want to start reading with chapter verses 1. I'm just going to read right on through to get the context, okay? James, bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, by the master of God, give to all men generously, without reproach, and it will be given to them. But let them ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. And let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and that flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres in the trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. I have found in my sermons that my entire attitude towards my trials has changed. And anybody that sits down and studies the entire book of 1 Peter, or this first person of James, will find the same. First of all, he says that there is a supreme purpose behind the trials that you and I will have, okay? We moan and we groan, and God says, that's okay, I want you to have it. I know it's hard, there's a purpose behind it. In verse 2, it says, consider it all joy. He says, don't do what naturally will come to you. He says, consider it all joy. Rejoice. Living Bible says, be happy. Because there's a purpose behind these trials, and that is what's causing you to have the joy. In verse 4, it says, verse 3, it says, the protection of your faith will produce endurance. And that's the key result there. Is that as you have the trials, and as you endure them, you will grow more and more patient. So if you want to be patient, watch out, because you're going to have them. In fact, one man had a younger man who was a very young person walk up to him. I'm just not patient. I need to be patient. Would you please pray for me? That's all right here, man. He says, oh Lord, bring great trials upon this man. Let him leap with frustration and hurt. Let him never find peace any day of his life. And they go, no, I'm impatient. He says, that's how you get it, brother. He says, then never mind. All right? That's how it's going to come about. But there is a result. And that is that you become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Verse 4. Here, you're not being perfect in the sense of sinlessness, you're being perfect in the sense of maturity. You're becoming Christ-like. It's been described that you're a fresh Christian. You're moldable, and you're becoming more and more a glory to God as you're reacting to Christ. Then it also says that you may not understand it, in fact, you may not understand it ever. It's a paradox. It goes totally against what our human wisdom shows us. We say you do not rejoice in power. At best, you can use human cynicism and grit your teeth. And so he says, if you lack the wisdom, just ask me. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and will be given to him. The phrase God, who gives to all men generously, literally means the giving God. I like that. That's a good name of God. He says he's going to give it to you. There's only one requirement. You believe. He said he'd give it to you. don't insult him by saying, God, give me the wisdom. Oh, yeah, okay, he wants it. It's just a slap in his face. And he says, but let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded way, double-minded man. Okay? So, yes, you are to rejoice. But when you don't understand how to rejoice, you're to ask. When you ask, you want to ask in faith. But now we come to verse 9. And here we see some illustrations. There's two classes that are going to be set forth in this. The rich man and the poor man. And I think these are two excellent choices. I would be surprised if the Holy Spirit chose them. But we're either one of them, we're desiring to be one of them, or we're desiring not to be one of them. But somewhere in there, we're going to be found. And I think no matter how much you say that you're content where you're at, if someone said, yeah, but how would you like to be totally destitute? Most people would say, well, I would prefer that we did eat sometimes. Maybe most of us desire not to be poor. Some of us are poor. Some are poor. And some may be rich. Okay? The possession of money, or the lack of money, seems to bring out a host of other sorrows. Now, I sat down and began to kind of think of some trials that come out when you're either rich or poor. And I had a pretty good job, did a pretty good job, I think, with the poor. Being never rich, I had a much more difficult time. I came with more temptations than trials. So maybe after the service, if some of you are rich, you can kind of tell me what the trials are. But I do know that when you're poor, you're faced with a trial of being hungry, faced with a trial of lack of shelter, maybe susceptible to the cold and the heat, especially here in Houston. You're faced with hard labor the rest of your life, being avoided by others. I go downtown, see the street people, see the people. I see them when they're digging in the garbage can and eating off half-eaten sandwiches. And everyone kind of looks away. Right? You don't want to associate with them. There are other people that don't exist. They're hated. They're ignored. Scorned. Taken advantage of. Right? If you've ever been poor, have you ever felt these things? Most people have. For the rich, I came up with the poor of the world. There's not a commercial that doesn't go by and lost your money. And it's all telling you that you're going to find happiness if you chew, spoon, and go, right? And the pretty girl will always come when you will drive the Daytona because you look good and happy. Right? You have a pride because you made it in the world. You're self-sufficient. You're lazy. Especially those that inherit the money. You're demanding. You have loneliness. And always a fear of losing. The world says you lose the money, you lose everything that goes with it. Self-respect, esteem, and power. So don't lose it. Do anything in your power to keep it. Both of the extremes will have their difficulties. But James still tells them both classes to glory in their own specific situations. Look at verse 9. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. First of all, who is the poor man? First thing, I think he's a Christian. There's two reasons for that. Number one, he's called a brother. James, to my knowledge and to my study, has never called a person a brother or used the word brother unless he was speaking directly to a Christian himself. Okay? Number two, he's being given a paradox. He's being told to rejoice in his high position, but he's just been told that he's in a humble circumstances. King James, I think, says the low degree, the man of low degree, a poor man. It doesn't mean the spiritual sense of humility here, okay? It means the physical sense, you're poor. You're destitute. You don't have much. Okay? But he's supposed to rejoice in his high position. Well, what is it? Hopefully my class in principle. I hope. It is our position in Christ Jesus. Okay? Now, I don't know if all of you understand that. I don't even know if I understand it completely. But I do want to give you some understanding, maybe, and I want to touch on just a few of the positions that you and I have in Christ that just came with the package. When we believed in Christ, we all came along with it. Now, I came up in my studies with a minimum of 33, thanks to Lewis Schaefer. And give him the glory. He did the study. There may be more, but I do agree that I see at least a 33 and many subpoints within it. And I just want to touch on a couple. Sons of God is one of the positions we have. Galatians 3:26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Another one is that we are partakers of the holy and royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:5. "You also are living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." We also have a heavenly association. Turn with me to Ephesians, because there's a bunch of positions. Ephesians chapter 2. By the way, I believe every pastor should have an index Bible. This is a very fine thing. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Again, the position is that we have a heavenly association. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay. Also, in Ephesians 2:19, we see two more positions. "So that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." There we are fellow citizens. We have citizenship in heaven. And we're also not only that, but we are of the household of God. That's kind of neat to think about, right? And last but not least is Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Here we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now, we may not acknowledge this on a day-to-day basis, but it's true, and we all have it. It's just like when James says, "Ask of wisdom, I'll give it to you." It's there. It's already given to you. You just have to appropriate it. Okay? It's not something you earn. You just ask. Now, these are just a few of the positions, and I want to touch on them to let you begin to realize what you have in Christ. I think a Christian that just sits there and thinks that he's saved, what he's in, who cares, is a Christian that's really headed for some hardships. So often we sit there and we dwell a tremendous amount of time on our sin. And we can't understand why we can't get away from that sin. "Oh, God, I failed again. I confess to the sin. Oh, God, sin it again." We never once thank God for the other position. We're reconciled to God. We're redeemed. And when you start thanking God for the position that he has placed within you, you're going to find your mindset pulls away from the things of the world and the things of sin. You start thanking God. You start dwelling on God, the sin seems to start to fade away. Because no longer are you actually gazing upon the sin, but you're gazing upon the Christ that died for those sins and bore them away. Okay? James writes that the man in humble circumstances is still able to rejoice. In fact, he is able to rejoice resoundingly. The word can also mean both. Okay? He's the glory. He's the boast in his high position. But no matter where we stand on the social or economic ladder of the world, we always know that we have an eternal high position in Christ Jesus. And that is a case to rejoice. Are you in humble circumstances? I don't know. Then rejoice. Because God has chosen to place you there. But he's also placed you in the highest honor you can be in him, the Son of God. You're a member of his household, and you have eternal life. Proverbs 22 also tells you that when you start to get a little frustrated with the rich man, and then he's looking down on you, and he's kind of pressing under his heel. And you can kind of get a little bit of perspective on him when you read Proverbs 22:2. It says, we are all creations of God, and that is great. Turn with me to it, would you? I thought I wrote it down, but I didn't. Proverbs 22:2. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. So don't get too impressed. Okay? When you look at them, all you're looking at is another creation of God. And if you're not a Christian, so what? You start to put the things in perspective. Don't allow yourself to be controlled because you're poor, another man's rich, and he wants to lord it over you. Because you know he's no better. Okay, I don't mean that in a negative sense. I don't want you to start exalting yourself and being proud of yourself. He's strong too. Live it very basically, he is. Okay, there's none righteous, no not one. A heart of man is deeply wicked and desperate to shift. You can understand it. I mean, it's not exactly a rousing applause in man's soul. But you can start to grasp onto it, and you can rejoice. And God has made him, he made you, and you both must come to the cross and the equal ground. Right? Look at 1 Samuel, while you're in that section, chapter 2, verses 2 through 8. First Samuel chapter 2, verses 2 through 8. Just follow along. There is no one holy like the Lord, indeed there is no one besides thee. Nor is there any rock like our God, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bones of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were poor hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry ceased to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. But the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down the Sheol and raises up. And the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, he also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. From the pillars of the earth of the Lord, he set the world upon them. If you're poor, it's by God's bounty. Okay? And I don't care how hard you work, God wants you to stay poor, you're rich, you're poor. But also if you're rich, you're rich not because you were great, not because you were a wise businessman, not because you were smart and sending in the sweepstakes on the $10 million publishing house, clearing house. Okay? It's because God says, I choose you. But you also have sovereign will to say, you are poor, I'll make you rich. You are rich, I'll crush you down. Okay? It's your choice. Keep it in perspective. Alright? And it makes it much more easier than good when you realize it's God's choice and not something you're doing wrong. And not because you're a foolish businessman, that might be helping the matter, but if he wants you to be the biggest fool in the world and be rich, you can do it. I've seen a few. I think you have too. This is my God, okay? He's sovereign. But he's also merciful. He knows what is best for you. He always will remember that you will be exalted above the angels when you go to be with the Lord. These are the types of things that you start thinking about and it brings you great cheer. I would come over to verse 10. And we see another man in the opposite situation. Now we see the rich Christian. The reason I think he's a Christian is again two reasons. First of all, the sentence structure suggested. Anytime you see these, it's not actually a text, but they're slightly different lettering in the New American Standard. Those are not in the original language. They're there just to help you. Okay? So let me read verse 9 and 10 without this. But let the brother of humble circumstance glory in his high position, and the rich man in his humiliation. You start to say it a little bit better now? It tends to pull it together, and relates to rich men and poor men, both as brothers.
But there's also a reason, and that is, he's supposed to do again another paradox.
Here's a man that's rich, who has a high position, who is of a high degree, he's supposed to boast in his humiliation, in his low degree home.
What?
Can you show me one rich person in the world that's a non-believer who honestly is a humble man? He won't do it. He doesn't look humble. But there's something that he holds that he could wrong with himself. Okay? Always will be. There cannot come true humility except to God. And here again, you're being told, the world says, you made it, guy. You've achieved it. Be proud. Exalt yourself. That's what the world says. But God says, this is a man that is not glorying in what the world says. He's in glory in his low position of Christ. Now I'm talking also in circles. I said, wait a second. You just said that you were in a high position in Christ. Now you're talking about a low position. Give us the ball. Okay, so hopefully you understand at the end of the sermon what I'm getting at by the low position. Okay? Matthew 19:23, Christ himself said, it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I want to emphasize the word hard, not impossible. Okay? Now, at the time of James' writing, it appears that there really were few rich Christians, but we know few of Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, and also Timothy was given by Paul charge over a few rich Christians in his church. I then first Timothy. Okay? And just as it was some today, I think that there are some yesterday, in biblical times, I think there are today. I don't think, though, that there are as many as we like to think. The Southern Baptist Convention is a very respectable denomination, and they often have quite a few very affluent people within their denomination. Billy Graham, Griswold, Pastor Young, Charles Stanley, who asked to be the president of it. However, Charles Stanley said just over a year ago, and in his estimate, he said it was a very conservative estimate, he felt that 80% of all the Southern Baptist members would never even believe on it. Well, not it. Well, there's a classic case of, I believe, and many of them are going to be rich, and there's going to be just 84. But there's a rich man that's coming to church, and it's good. It's respectable. You're supposed to come to church. You make great business appointments, right? You sit on the doorstep and discuss stock. Right? Have you ever met anybody like that? I have. Have you ever met anybody in your churches that don't use the church for its purpose? They don't use it to exalt God. They don't use it to exhort the other believers. They come there to show off their latest fashions, their huge ring. They come there to catch the latest gossip, to show up in the Mercedes. I mean, everything but what exalts God, right? I think that's what we have today in the church. I don't think we have that many rich people. Because it's hard. Because it's a stumbling block. Because the world is telling you, hey, you've made it. You're great. You're an overachiever. I achieve. And God says, you're deceitfully wicked. You're desperate sick. Your righteousness is still good. But I gave a bunch of money. Who cares? It was his money. It wasn't yours. In God's perspective of that rich man, and the world's perspective is totally opposite. They don't come together. Okay? So, understand that. It is going to be difficult for that rich man. But here is a rich man that is a Christian, okay? And he is supposed to do something. He's supposed to be striving to be poor in spirit. Here's his third position. It's humility. He's to be striving to be poor in spirit. They're to be humble in spite of their money. In spite of what the world is heaping upon them. And this is a great trial for a Christian. Everyone keeps on telling you're a great guy. That you've made. Go out and enjoy it. Do your thing. And you're being bombarded through mail, newspapers, media, every sort. To use that money in every way that can conceivably take care of your flesh. And then you get the spiritual dudes that, I mean, oh goodness, I made a mistake of giving some money once, a mail, and I really believe in the organization. But they sold my name. And then I'm getting Hare Krishnas now. And they want me to build some temple in Varna or something like that. But I mean, all of a sudden everybody wants your money. It's a great car. I don't need to get my money. I just feel that's what I'm saying. But here he is, and he starts to feel this great responsibility that God says, if I give it away to all these people, and he doesn't understand, oh, you're a sinner if you don't give it to me. You start calling on the phone long distance, telling about the people in the rest that are dying, and you got to give, so we put you down for $1,000.
Oh.
Let me think about this for a second. But there are some great trials, and he says, be humble. In spite of the fact that you have great riches, understand that all the silver and gold in the world is God's anyways. He's been gracious to give to you. God exalts whom he wishes. In his own sovereignty, he's chosen to exalt you. Thank him for it. Thank him for the comfort. Also find a way that perhaps you can use that to bring comfort to others, help out the other believers that may be present. And just to basically bring glory to God. Don't use the gift that God has given you to heap upon you fleshly desires. I've got to have that ECR. It says everything. I know this $250 one does a good picture too, but this $25,000 one, it's a nice one. It's a good place. I got to have it. Hey, I can afford it. The world says so. Right? Meanwhile, we need Bibles for our missionary one. I thought I was going to get my knees up. Oh, well, so these are some people suffer. Okay? It becomes priority. Money will always reveal where your interests lie. Okay? It can direct your attitudes, and it always gives you the danger of worshiping it. I think that money not only talks, I think it screams. And it's just saying, take me! Hold me, grasp me, pursue me, worship me! And God says, no. Right? God says in James 4, 6, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to who? The humble. And you start puffing yourself up with pride, and you're going against the big man. You're going against God. And you're going to some hardships. 1 John 2. 15 and 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, it is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Okay? Pretty obvious. God is saying, no, I'll oppose you. Do not pursue the money. Do not worship that money. If I desire to give you the money, thank me for it, because it was me that gave it to you. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's because I chose to, okay? He said, come to me. And come to me on bended knees and worship me. For I am worthy. Worthy of the Lamb that shed his blood for you and I, right? Is that why we're here? Because he died. I want to take that opportunity. Is I don't know where everyone is here in spiritual. But that's where the way we need to grow with it. If you haven't come to the point where you're going to give God his life of honor, where you're going to cease chasing after the false things of the world, and the false desires of the world, and you're going to place your faith in Christ Jesus, you'll be as bold as I am. But if you simply believe that God, the Bible says only one requirement for salvation, that's belief. Belief in whom? Is Jesus Christ. He died for your sins, he's God. And he says all you have to do is believe, and it's there. And you have eternal life.
I hope you do that.
Yeah.
A believer then is rich to be able to rejoice when he's brought down to a point where the money is no longer a concern, where he realizes that through Christ alone he can do all things, while through himself he can do nothing. In fact, his righteousness that he does on his own is nothing but what, filthy rags? Are you with me? Am I just talking? I hope I'm making some sense. This is a difficult sermon for me to write. I beat myself over the head. I had a garbage can back full of started and stopped sermons. 1 Timothy 6, 17, 18, and 19. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. All alone. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure and a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. If you're rich, then take this verse, set of verses, start buying. Okay? So this is what God says you to do with the riches. Okay? And you just go with the conscience and ask the Lord to start to heal it. But cease to be proud. If you're striving to be rich, ask yourself, am I really worthwhile in my labors? Am I going for anything eternal? Where is my treasure stored? Here on earth, or is it stored here in heaven? I'm not in heaven. Is it corruptible, or is it incorruptible? A wise Christian will take the scripture like a pen, apply it, and this is what the rich Christian can rejoice in, the fact that he is nothing except by the grace of God. The things of this world will pass away quickly and are finite. The man who puts his hope in these things will also fade away, says James chapter 10, verse 10. The man, however, that places his hope on the eternal work of Jesus Christ on the cross and believes on him will not perish, though, and have not eternal life. 1 Timothy 6, 7 says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take it. Not take anything out of it either. Have us just put it all into the safe. The second point. Right? Then we come to verse 11. For the sun rises with the scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now some of you may disagree. This is what took me 3 months, or why it took me 3 months to write this sermon. I personally believe the rich man of verse 11 is not the same rich man of verse 10. It really will not change the major points of the sermon. I believe, however, that this man is a person that has fixed his hope on riches instead of God. And I think that he will receive the penalty of that choice. In verse 10, man's life is like a flower and grass. It's very frail and it's very short-lived. Peter uses it in his first letter in chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. Just let me read it to you. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls with sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Now both James and Peter are quoting Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8. Let me read that to you. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are the grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Can you see a contrast there? Okay? Remember who James is writing to. Verse 1. The dispersed Jews. Now these people are scattered throughout the land, and are really facing some serious problems. I think this is one of the greatest things that they're faced with, in fact, because he spends quite a bit of time in this book discussing this. They're being ostracized by their fellow countrymen, the Jews, because they have abandoned, supposedly, the true faith and adopted Christianity. They're being hated by the Gentiles. There's great war and persecution going on because they're Jewish. They're just being hit from all sides. And God says, don't grasp after the things of the world. Don't grasp after that pretty flower, that frail thing. It's pretty to grasp, but it will be destroyed. He says, the word of God is what you're to grasp, because it abides forever. And that's the contrast. The things that are finite and the infinite word. And that is my question to you. What are you pursuing? No matter how poor you are, what are you pursuing? Are you pursuing a godliness and a Christ-likeness and a desire to please God? Or are you just using the words that you're saying? But in your heart, you still pursue after the things of the Lord. That's a great struggle for me, honestly. I love you, Dad. And so I'm so susceptible to the guy that said, you gotta have.
I agree.
Yeah? But then I have to ask myself, what am I pursuing? You know, if Robert comes in and takes away all the stuff, will my life still with it? Will yours? Do you place so much value upon the ring that's on your finger? Or the car in the parking lot? That you would curse God if you lost it? What are you pursuing? Ask yourself. The education? Do you more highly value that plaque up there than you do the Word of God? That you're not willing to submit to what the Word of God says? It's something that we can all use. It's something that we can all find in our lives. In Luke 12, 16 through 21, we find a good illustration of that. And read it. And Jesus told them of a parable, saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and then I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is a man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And that is the man of belief being talked about here in verse 11. He built up his storehouses, and in the middle of his own pursuits, God says, unfortunately, today is the day you can have. And now you're going to stand naked before God and make an offering. Like the one millionaire that died, and a man standing at the grave, wondering out loud, said, I wonder how much you took with me. And that man next to him said, nothing. He's got nothing to offer. He's not impressed. So I was a multi-millionaire. Ray Kroc, when he died, founder of McDonald's, $700 million. He also wasn't a Christian. He'll go to hell. Okay? Now, we still think of him in the business world as a great man, a great businessman. Romans 8:8 says that the natural man cannot even please God. Keep it in perspective. Do you see what I'm getting at? Don't allow the world to control your perspective upon what you see. Let it filter through the Word, and you don't get that impressed anymore. And you also find yourself desiring to share the faith with these people. Because you realize they really aren't that great. Only by the grace of God that he gave Ray Kroc the $700 million. But he's going to suffer for eternity because he chose not to give his life over to Christ. There are those who just don't have time for God. They come to church. You open the Bible here. But once they drop in the car, it's back into the real world. It has a spiritual picking up for the week, and they never open the Bible again. And they go back to their true pursuits and their true God. The church is full of them. And they will ultimately fade away right in the middle of their pursuits. Still scratching. Still trying to make it. But they won't come. They need to say the words of, I believe it's Ezra, or Augur, in Proverbs 30, 8 and 9. Keep sexual lives far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Mark chapter 4, there is a parable of the sower. The sower casts a seed in four types of ground. The ground beside the road, the rocky ground, the thorny ground, and the good soil. I find the rich man in James chapter 1, verse 11, in the middle two grounds. Let me look at it real quick. I do mean quick, I know what's happening. Verses 5 and 6. Another seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And then Jesus finally translates that in verse 16. And says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but they're only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. There's a guy that says the church is comfortable. The church is good. It's a way to meet the business acquaintances. But the second riches are threatened, the second the things, the trials and persecution that a Christian is promising will have, will they back away. They also deny Christ. Because it's good while it's fun, it's good while it's enjoyable, it's good while you're sitting in an air-conditioned place. And second, it's difficult. You know why? I also see him in verse 7. And then a seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And in 18 and 19. And the others are the ones of whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have the word. And the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things enter and choke the word and becomes unfruitful. And here's a guy who comes to church, and he's so concerned with his money, he's so concerned with the things in the world that the word just never gets a chance to get hold. Thorns, weeds, anything else just chokes it. It becomes unfruitful. I don't know if you found yourself in here. The question is, who will you get to see when God comes? He takes you up. God? Or the world? Filthy Luther? Or righteousness? His calls here that the man deceived by riches, the man pursuing the things of this world, will fade away. From verses 2 through 11, now James has spoken of trials. I'm going to handle it. Verse 2 through 4, we see what trials are for. In verses 5 to 7, we see what we are to do when we lack wisdom in the face of these trials. In verses 9 to 11, how we can triumph over our specific trials and have a proper attitude towards our positions in this world. Not being deceived by the rulers of the world. Hopefully, you've seen this. I hope I put this across. No matter who you are, or if you're a Christian, James says that you can be happy or blessed. All you have to do is endure the hardships which have taken place before you by God. And God has a reward for you. It's called the crown of life. And that's in verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres in a trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Who will receive the crown? It's that fresh Christian. That's the one that says, God, bring him on. I'm ready for him because I know that you will never leave me nor forsake me. I know that 1 Corinthians 10:13 will come true, that you won't give me something I can't handle through the strength that you will give me. And he endures them with the joy that comes from God. Christ commands us to daily take up a cross, but this will be for just a short time, and we will possibly wear the crown for eternity in heaven. And it is a reward. It can be removed from us. It's not eternal life. Not what I'm speaking about here, but that would be a gross, and you know that cannot be true. Understand that it's only those who have a spirit and are willing to endure to the end, not with human stoicism, but in a gentle, willing submission to God and His Word, that we receive the crown. And what is it? I don't know. I look at it,
studied it. I read every commentary I have in the house. They all said, I don't know. Okay, it literally means a ruin, a garland or a wreath, and it consists of life. That's real obvious. The best one, best commentator that said, I feel that it's a mark of honor given by the great king of the 47th, my father. He basically just did a face of restatement. And that's the best we can do. But if you don't understand what these cards will look like, you don't understand what they are, the Bible is very vague in this area. All we know, though, is it comes from God. And the next sermon next week will be over that. It comes from God, and therefore it has to be good, it has to be perfect. That's James 1:17. There's other crowns listed. 1 Corinthians 9:25 says an incorruptible crown. 2 Timothy 4:8, the crown of righteousness. And 1 Peter 5:4, a crown of glory. So these are all different crowns, a crown of the same, different name, but the same thing. I don't know. First, I believe, like I said, that they are different crowns or different rewards, specifically different things. It doesn't give us help, much help about it. But the important thing to remember is it's promised by God. To be able to receive it, there's only a few things you have to do. You must joyfully endure the trials that God gives you. For you to be able to joyfully endure those trials, you must ask God for wisdom. To be able to receive the wisdom, you must have to believe that God will give what He promised. And as usual, it always begins with God, and it always ends with God. Therefore, in the words of Paul himself, God forbid that I should glory save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God be the glory, and I say to you.